Now we're looking at page 111 in the Old Testament section of the church Bibles there in front of you. It's a good idea to get out the Bible, help the preacher. A sermon is a joint thing. We do it together. It's not me just lecturing. We're all working together on this matter of the sermon, struggling to understand it at times, other times being very, very glad about the things we see there. So we're looking at Leviticus chapter 26, page 111. Making Sense of Leviticus is what our series is called, and now we come to the fourth and last study, Training a People in Righteousness. And I'd like to begin with some introductory words about this book of Leviticus. I remember seeing the TV news report once of the Queen's visit to the Bahamas. I feel so sorry for Her Majesty. The cameras showed us the alluring golden beaches in the distance, lovely sands, the sun-kissed palm trees, the shimmering sea of inviting blue-green. But the Queen wasn't anywhere near the beach. The cameras showed us the beach. Then they showed us where the Queen was. She was about her duty, and the cameras were filming her on a tour of inspection of a cement factory. And with the sun blazing there outside, there she was indoors, greeting the workers with stoic cheerfulness. And at the moment when the news reporters were filming her, she was listening with apparent rapt attention, fixed attention, to a lecture on the successful disposal of clinker. I thought that is not a good way for her to be spending a day. But then, is that how you sometimes view certain duties? Is that how you view your reading of the book of Leviticus? With all those sanctified procedures, the duties of the priest, the sacrifices, the laws of cleanliness, and as you read it because you know it is right, good to read the book of Leviticus, do you feel like that a little bit? We've tried in these four sermons, and this is the last, to show you the relevance of this old book to all of the New Testament life that Jesus Christ has introduced us to, and how in the end it's He who today makes sense of Leviticus. Leviticus was God's first manual of training for the Jewish nation, and of which was born the Christian church. Today, if somebody asks us, could you tell me, please, how could I develop a relationship with God? How can I know that my sins have been dealt with by God? Which book of the Bible should I read for that? We know very well what to say if we're Christians. We would say, well, John's Gospel will really help you. Or many of us here who have been helped this summer to come to know Christ through Mission 89 have been reading the Gospel of Luke. You were given it as you made your way to the front, as the invitation to receive Christ was made. And if you remember, the wording on the outside of that little Luke's Gospel you got was, Luke makes sense of life. But in those early Jewish days, there was no Luke's Gospel. Jesus Christ hadn't been born. So if somebody had asked, is there a way by which I can know that my sins have been dealt with by God? How can I have a relationship with Him? What book shall I read? We know what we would say. We'd say, oh, we know exactly the right book for you. It's Leviticus, none other. That's what we would have taken them to. The first book would have been Leviticus, because it explains the way to a relationship with God. It's first class, you'd hear yourself saying, it's all here in this book. Leviticus makes sense of life. Well, it's not like that now. Leviticus is just about the last book we would introduce an inquirer to in the Scriptures for the way of salvation. Leviticus 16 tells of how Aaron was to kill the goat of the sin offering and bring its blood within the curtains of the worship tent, and do that with the blood of the sacrificial bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. It's not far removed from the feeling that some might have that you're in a lecture about the successful disposal of clinker. And yet it's Leviticus that makes sense of the cross, where Jesus Christ died for us. The principles of sacrifice were being taught there in Leviticus. And right on ever since, way back in Moses' time, God is training his own people, the Jews, in the principles of sacrifice, in purity, and as we heard last week, in service as the holy people of God. And so to wind up with now, Leviticus 26, training a people in faithfulness, page 111. We had the passage read, now keep it open before you, and look, if you will, at the three principal promises made there. Can you see them there? First of all, in verse 4, I will give you your rain in your rains in their season. The promise. Then follows a little section talking about plenty and good crops and the regularity of the seasons, how they're going to be blessed with plenty. I will give you your rains in their season. Then you go on to verse 6, and I will give you peace in the land. That's the next main promise that comes here. Security right across the land, in their land, the land of promise. They're going to have security, and the next few verses explains that, how that they will have victory over their enemies, how they'll have peace among themselves, there will be security. Then you get along, you come on, so we've had verse 4, we've had verse 6, then you come on to verse 11. Here's the third main one, and I will make my abode among you. And then the sentence is going to explain about the blessings of the covenant, how God has pledged himself to be with his people always. Three great promises with subsidiary promises in between. It's a great help for us to learn this together now, the prosperity of the land, the peace for the people, and the presence of God himself among them. It's a good harvest passage with this emphasis on the training of a people in faithfulness. Let's see how it makes sense for us in the late 20th century now. First, what is the dominant truth here? Let's ask ourselves that question. Well, it centers in the relationship between God and his people. In the relationship between God and his people. Yesterday I was playing tennis with some members of All Souls, and afterwards one of them said, "Let me take you to see my business." When we got there, he said, "Meet my partner, Jack." These two men had entered into an agreement that they'd stick together in their business. They were pledged to each other. They were covenanted to work together. Now, this is what happened between God and the people of the Jews. Look at the passage, Leviticus 26. There we are at the end of verse 2. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Look at verse 13, with which our passage closes. Again, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Israel." It talks about the deliverance that took place there. "I am the Lord your God." See through to the end of the chapter, halfway through verse 44. "Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God." Many times in this book of Leviticus, "I am the Lord your God. I've chosen you." So we've missed the point of these early chapters of the Bible if we think that they are mainly about the emigration of the family of Abraham, or the nomadic wanderings of a people, the establishing of a new life under Moses, one of the great leaders of history. If it's just that, we've missed the point. These chapters in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus are all about God. God, the supposedly unfathomable. God, the supposedly unknowable. Breaking into the affairs of our world and saying, "I'm here and I'm involved in your life. I'm establishing an agreement with a line of people, with a family of faith and obedience." Now, are you and I in that family today? Right down to these days of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. If so, then Leviticus 26 is at least relevant to your life. It makes sense. God was saying to his ancient people, the Jews, that within this covenant relationship, he would provide for them. They were to stay faithful to him, and he would see to their provision, their security, and their guidance. Of course, there's a general and universal attribute to the Creator. He's placed us in a world that is teeming with life and resources, that is balanced in its ecology, that it's reliable in its seasons. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust, regardless of whether they are religious or not. Nevertheless, he was saying to his covenant people, stay with me, and I will educate you to be a blessing to the whole world. Be faithful to me, and I'll provide for you in your own land. You won't lose out in following me. The land will be productive, the land will be safe, and I'll be with you in your land, provided you don't break the covenant. So the many trials that befell this people in training happened because of unfaithfulness to the covenant. See, there we have it in chapter 26 here, verse 1. You shall make for yourselves no idols, and erect no graven image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God. Well, we know that idolatry did set in repeatedly. The penalty for that would be famine, plague, foreign invasion, and the withdrawal of God's guidance. So what is the dominant truth here? It centers around the covenant, with this theme of faithfulness running through it. I have pledged myself to you, now you pledge yourself to me. But move on a little. The dominant truth, but secondly, there's a developing truth here, which is very important to understand if we're to make sense of this thing. I don't mean that truth changes. There are great rock principles here that never change. But as we read the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, we can see how God's revelation develops. More and more comes into view. It is, as I said 2 weeks ago, that it's like the great developments in photography. If you've got an old brownie box camera, the principle is exactly the same as it is in your modern Pentax SFX. Because both cameras are focusing on and then recording a picture. Then the Pentax supersedes the brownie. And while you greatly value and love your old brownie box camera, you love it. You're not actually going to use it very much, not in the same way as the Pentax, because the Pentax actually obtains a clearer picture. It is so in the difference between Leviticus and the New Testament Gospel. What is the difference? How is the truth developed for us to see it more clearly today? See, it's all here, even in this passage. Leviticus focuses, the end of verse 14 uses the word, in fact. It focuses on a former, earlier, here's the word, covenant between God and his people. But this earlier covenant is between God and a single nation, Israel. Come into the New Testament, or covenant, the two words are the same, and the agreement has widened to take in believers who are God's people from every nation. And then, whereas the old covenant was very largely concerned with external ordinances and rituals and sacrifices by which people symbolically at least could establish a relationship with God, the new covenant is an internal, heart-deep arrangement with no need of a priestly group to intercede on behalf of the people. Everybody in the covenant, Jews and Gentiles, could know God personally. Jeremiah prophesied about this very thing in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. I think I'll read just part of that perhaps, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. It's written upon their hearts, internally. That is what it's saying there for us. The old covenant also spoke of God's act of redemption, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, just there at the end of our passage. And the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. God did that. Great act of redemption lies at the heart of his faithfulness. You move on to the new covenant, and what do you find? Of course, another great act of redemption that has superseded the old act of redemption. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, God himself coming in human form to sacrifice himself in saving love for us all, so that our sins might be forgiven. There's great similarities here. So let's think again a bit about this for a moment. What is the equivalent of the nation of Israel as we come into the New Testament? What is its equivalent? It isn't any one nation. It is not appropriate to apply the conditions of the covenant, the old covenant, for example, to Britain. Don't do it. You shouldn't do it. Otherwise, we get confused. The new Israel is the Christian church. How grateful we are to our Jewish friends. Every time we meet them, we say to ourselves, we come out of you. We come in by the back door. It's an amazing thing that's happened to us. It's a work of grace. What are these blessings in the covenant? Material prosperity, national security, the blessings of the land. Again and again, the whole emphasis was on the land. Not now. They've been replaced in what the New Testament letter to the Hebrews calls a better covenant. Key word to the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Do you know what it is? Key word is better. We come into a better covenant with a new emphasis upon the spiritual now, rather than the material and physical. The material and temporary blessings of the old covenant would give out one day. Not so with the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Not so with the immediate and permanent forgiveness of sins promised through the death of Jesus Christ. Not so with the immediate access to the throne of God in prayer with no necessary intermediary that every believer can have at once. All these are far greater and more permanent blessings than the old benefits of a good grain crop could ever offer. Not that these material gifts are swept away out of the window. They're available around the world for the inhabitants of planet Earth, provided we use them unselfishly and responsibly. But to do as some Christian groups do, who preach what has become known as a, quote, prosperity gospel, with promises of a better car, salary increase, glowing good health. To preach that is not to be progressing forwards, is to be regressing backwards into the Old Testament. It's easily done. I was looking at an article put out by the leader of one of the house group restorationist churches in this country. And by placing Deuteronomy 28:11 against Hebrews 7:22, he made his case out like this, Deuteronomy 28:11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Talks about fields of wheat and all the things you can have. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. So his argument was, and I quote from him verbatim, if it was the will of God for men and women to prosper then, how much more under the new covenant? In other words, extra riches for all who believe in Jesus Christ. That is to misunderstand what has taken place. Some people believe that, but no one's believing it in the southern Sudan. No one's believing it in struggling Bangladesh. I doubt if many people are believing it in Brixton or in Nairobi's shanty town of Pumwani, however Christian they are. No, if a plague hits a country today, the Christians are as vulnerable as anybody else. If poverty overtakes an area, it's going to hit everybody. There's no physical, material insurance policy for the believer. And yet, you see, when the great October financial crash hit the stock market all those months ago in Britain, do you remember it? The same, I think, backward-looking viewpoint was quick to exclaim in certain periodicals that this was the hand of God's judgment upon, quote, the nation. It's too easily, too quickly said. Now that the shares have largely recovered their value since the crash, are the same prophetical voices saying that God is smiling upon our nation now? No, it's a developing covenant truth that we see emerging in the Bible. The picture in both Leviticus and the New Testament is of the same God. The truth about him hasn't changed. His righteousness, his mercy, his permanence, his love, his faithfulness. But we can see more through the viewfinder of the new covenant. The spiritual blessings of faith in Jesus Christ have surged to the fore. The material gifts of God now have to be seen in the perspective of the gospel. Oh yes, there is that aspect, of course, of God looking after his friends, his followers. Of course there is that. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also give us freely all things with him? That's Romans 8:32. Or Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Yes, they have a place, they have a perspective. He is our Father. But there's no insurance policy here. So there's a dominant truth to be recognized, the covenant relationship between God and his people. There's this developing truth emerging, that of the new covenant that touches the human heart internally and embraces a whole family of belief that stretches from Greenland to Terra del Fuego, from Japan to Alaska. Now, a last observation. There's also a durable truth to be held on to. It's the truth that lies at the very heart of both covenants. Nothing can take it away. It's found here in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11. And I will make my abode among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'm staying with you. It's common to both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's been a source of assurance and comfort to every generation of believers. You've only to look at Isaiah 11:1-16, or Ezekiel 36:28. Many, many passages. I am staying with you. I am with you. I won't abandon you. Jesus, on leaving the physical presence of his friends just before the ascension, said that in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So people have practiced that over the years and centuries and taken it to heart. People in lonely situations. We think of Subi, our friend here. There must have been times of great challenge out there in Sri Lanka. And she has the great promise to cling on to. Or you think of Corrie ten Boom, who in one of those concentration camps in the wartime, solitary confinement, said later, love is greater than the walls that shut it in. Or you think of those people in the southern Sudan I mentioned a moment ago, when the late Bishop Festo Kivenjeri went to encourage hundreds of them, grouped together, many of them starving to death in a refugee camp. He preached the gospel from his famous anthill to them. They were delighted to see him. They welcomed him with joy on every face. So many of them were Christian people, though they were in a very, very hard way. And as he left, what did they say to him? They said, we're glad to see every visitor who comes to our camp. But, they said, there's one here who never leaves the camp. Now, that's a great Christian confidence. Have you come to London recently and you find yourself in a little one-room bedsit with the water hardly flowing at all, sharing a loo with five other people in the bathroom? Do you find yourself in a strange city, somebody here on a new study course or a new piece of enterprise you've embarked upon, and you don't know where you are? You have to take this promise to heart. He's pledged himself. He has pledged himself to be with you. He is the faithful God. He never leaves. So we put that into practice wherever we find ourselves and whatever the circumstances are in which we find ourselves. Whether it's a time of great adversity or great change, or whether we're in a phase of stability, whether we're on our own, whether we're with a whole lot of other people, whether we're hundreds and hundreds of miles from home. God has pledged himself, and then we pledge ourselves to him. It's this message of faithfulness. The dominant truth is the covenant. The developing truth is the new covenant. And the durable truth is God's presence pledged to his own covenanted people everywhere, wherever they are. So we've finished, really, a so brief study in Leviticus. The training of a people in sacrifice, in purity, in service, in faithfulness. I wonder when you're next going to be reading the book of Leviticus. The next time you read it, try and look back to these brief studies that we've shared together. And don't shirk the reading of it. Read it steadily, lovingly, like an old camera you've always loved. And in the end, you'll find that taking in from the glowing truth of Leviticus is definitely better than listening to any lecture in a cement factory. Let's pray. Almighty God, we marvel at your patience, how you have borne with your people across the centuries, and how you bear even with us in all our human frailties. We thank you that as we put our trust in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, so you pledge yourself to us and we to you. Help us then, Lord, in this great privilege of living for him who is our life and our strength. And we ask that this theme of faithfulness may color our lifestyle always, for his name's sake. Amen.